open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, if you would, please. And out of respect to our mothers, we do not do this every service. Some preachers do it with every text they read. They have the congregation stand, and I don't do that every time, but I think on this particular occasion it would be a good thing out of respect to our mothers if you would stand together as we read the Scriptures. So if you'd join me in standing, out of respect to our mothers, of course, unless you're physically unable, then that's fine, remain seated. But those that are able, if you would stand in honor of our mothers. Proverbs 31, and we're going to read the entire chapter, so you just follow along if you would, please. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto those that unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ship, she bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth the field and buyeth it, and the fruit of her hands she planteth. With the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength, and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good, her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all of her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry, her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Father in heaven, thank you for this text today. I pray that you will help us to take it and like Gideon's fleece, help us to wring all of the dew out of it so that we might receive water for thirsty souls. And I pray that this day, that this passage of Scripture will enlighten our eyes. I pray that it will inspire our hearts. I pray that mothers will feel encouraged. I pray that they will leave challenged. And I pray that every one of us who has a mother still living on this earth would determine that we're going to let her know how much we love her and appreciate her. And Father, for even for those who have passed on, help us to be grateful in our hearts for the contribution to our lives that they have made. Now, Father, bless the message. If there would be one here today who knows not the Savior, I pray that you would help us to make that gospel plain, and we'll give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. As we look at the chapter, there are 30. It is chapter 31, and there are 31 verses in the chapter. But the chapter is divided into two parts. Verses 1 through 9, we see that Lemuel's mother gives him diplomatic advice about public duties, the business of the state. And in chapters 10 through 31, she gives him domestic advice about private affairs, and that's about the business at home. And I learned as I read several commentaries on this, probably 10 or 12 different commentaries I read on this, many of them disjoint this chapter between verses 9 and 10. They'll give verses 1 through 9, and they'll talk about how Lemuel's mother gave him this counsel. And then, oh, here is what Solomon says about a virtuous woman, as though there's no connection. But if you go back to chapter 30, you see that the words of Eger, the son of Jacob, are all listed there in 33 verses. There's no reason to believe here any differently that this chapter is disjointed in the middle. We see here a mother giving her son practical advice about the affairs of state and how to be a good king. And then we see her also tell this young man how it is that he can pick and choose a good wife to be the mother of his children. And so we need to, after we've discovered that the chapter is not disjointed, that the two things stick together, and honestly, 9 times out of 10, when people talk about the Proverbs 31 woman, you know where they start? Start in verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? But actually, the chapter starts in verse 1. And we see this virtuous woman that's described in verses 10 through 31 giving her son counsel, who is the king. And by the way, kings do need counsel. And who can counsel a king better than his own mother? And so we see that truth. Now, the question is, who is Lemuel? The word Lemuel means dedicated to God. The king's mother here calls him the son of her vows. She obviously, whoever his mother was, is a little like Hannah, who goes to God in prayer and prays to the Lord and says, Lord, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you. I'll dedicate him to you. And so she's obviously a spiritual woman who has now born a son that she's dedicated back to the Lord. And but I need to tell you this. There was no king in Judah or Israel or any of the surrounding nations, either 1,000 years before or 1,000 years afterward, by the name of Lemuel. So some might suppose that, well, Lemuel is just a made-up name then. But I will tell you, most of the commentators agree on this, that Lemuel is really King Solomon. King Solomon in chapter 10 gave the advice that his father gave him, and now in chapter 31 he's given the advice that his mother gave him. His name was also called Jedidiah. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, the scripture tells us that after Solomon was born, the Lord came and he sent the prophet Nathan, and he said, call him Jedidiah, for he's beloved of the Lord. Previous to that, though, the Lord had come to David and said, you're going to call him Solomon, which the Hebrew name Shelomah means peaceful. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 9, listen to the prophecy that the Lord gave to David about this son before he was born. The Lord speaks to David through a prophet, and he says, behold, a son shall be born of thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all of his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. So Solomon was like Isaiah and like Jeremiah and like Samson and like several of the other men of God, where the Lord predicted his birth before it happened. John the Baptist was another, where the Lord sent an angel and said, you're going to have a child and you shall name him John. To Mary, you're going to have a child and you shall name him Jesus. To Manoah and his wife, you're going to have a child and he will be a Nazarite all the days of his life. And to Isaiah's mother, you're going to have a child, and he shall be a prophet to the nations. And over we see this happen. So Solomon was one of those kind of special babies that God had a plan for before his birth. Here's the lesson we learn from this. When she calls him in verse 2, the son of my vows, I just want to draw from that quickly before we move on, that Christian parents of all ages should hold their children up in prayer even before their conception. You know, when a couple gets married, when you begin to have your family altar as a husband and wife with no children, you ought to begin even before you conceive your first child. Lord, give us children, and Lord, give us children that have a heart bent toward Thee. Give us a heart to bring our children up in the ways of the Lord. And even now, Lord, be with those little boys and little girls which shall be a product of our marriage, and help us to raise them for you. And then obviously after they're conceived and after they're born, they should be an item of prayer daily. But we see here that the mother prayed for this son. He is the answer to her prayers. He's the son of her womb. He's the son of her vows. Now, here's the intriguing part to me. If Lemuel is truly Solomon, and I believe that he is, then who does that make his mother? Think about this. The prophecy or the oracles that his mother taught him. Who was the mother of King Solomon? Bathsheba was the mother of King Solomon. Could it be that the Proverbs 31 woman was Bathsheba? Could it be? If that's the case, my, did God do a work in her life or not? She started out in her early days as an adulteress. David and she committed adultery together. And she was a participant in some gross crime. And evidently, God worked in her life in a very real way. As a matter of fact, I'm going to show you some things that she learned, I think, by experience as we go through this. Let's talk about Bathsheba. Her record was blotted with adultery. We do not know that she knew anything about the conspiracy to commit murder that David participated in. She may have been clean in that, but at the very least, she was responsible for this by participating in the adultery. But now we see her as a work of grace. She counsels and advises her son. I think it's interesting the counsel that she gives him. She first of all warns him about licentiousness or permissiveness. Notice here, she makes an emphasis that the moral qualifications of a king supersede his political, intellectual, governmental, or military abilities. Nothing that he can learn in a school is more valuable to a king than his moral condition. You can teach a man to be a great military strategist. You can teach a man to be a great economist. You can teach a man, you can educate him to do a lot of things, but you cannot educate a man to be moral. You just can't. You just can't. But she is so showing him here above all things, and she's raising up above all of his other qualifications, intellectual and educational, she's raising up morality. Notice here she says, "Give not thy strength unto women." The word strength there means moral virtue, strength of character. In other words, do not let your strength of character or your moral virtue be tainted by an unlawful relationship with a woman. Don't let that happen. Stay away from licentiousness. Stay away from permissiveness. Keep your moral integrity intact. Don't give your strength to women. And then notice she says, or your ways, nor thy ways, to that which destroyeth kings. The word ways is a Hebrew word that means a course of life or his lifestyle. Don't let your course of life become that which destroys kings. And the interesting thing about the word destroys is, you know what that word literally means? It means erases. You know, think of a king just being erased from the pages of history. Actually, there are some kings that would have been better had they been erased than had they lived on. You know, history would have read better. It would have been much nicer if we would never just have ever heard of Adolf Hitler. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could erase from the pages of history the blot on human society that was caused by that one name and that one name alone? But that's what the idea of destroying means. It's the idea as though you're absolutely erased from history. Your value, the value of your kingship does not matter because you were more of a liability than an asset to society. Then she says, as she goes on, she says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink." So here she's still dealing with licentiousness. You know, the king has license to do about whatever he wants to. Did you know that? Especially in an Oriental government, if an Oriental king wanted to commit adultery, he could. If he wanted to be a drunkard, he could. He could get drunk and nobody could do a thing about it, because if you said, "You're a king, you shouldn't be drunk," he could just say, "Have that man killed." He was an absolute despot. He was the president, He was the legislature, and he was the judicial system, all in one man, and all set on one throne. He could do what he wanted. But she's saying, you know what? That's not a good king. A good king should not be licentious, either with women or with wine. No way. She says, here's what wine will do for you. It'll cause you to forget the law. It'll cause you to forget the law. The word forget means to be oblivious to something because of want of attention. In other words, if you're drinking alcohol, you're not going to pay attention to the law. And when you don't pay attention to the law, if you don't keep the law before your eyes, you will soon forget it. And you'll be living a lawless life. And wine will do that for you. And so a strong drink will do that for you. You'll forget the law, and then you'll pervert or change the law. If you forget what the law says, it isn't long before the verdicts that you render will alter the law. And then you have what they call law by precedent rather than law by principle. The trouble with our nation today is that very few lawyers even study constitutional law. You know why? Because right and wrong isn't measured by the Constitution anymore. It's measured by case law. They don't go back 400 years and see what our founding fathers meant when these laws were first established. They just go back 10 years and see how such and such a judge interpreted the law in such and such a case that was similar to this case. It's like taking a key and making a copy of a key. But we all know that the copy of a key is not as good as the original. And if you make a copy of the copy, it will not be as good as the copy, which means it's twice not as good as the original. And then if you let 100 years go by and you keep making copies of copies, pretty soon the copy won't even open the lock anymore. It'll change so much. That's what's happened with our legal system today. We're so far removed from the original intent of the Constitution of the United States that it doesn't hardly bear a faint resemblance because of case law, because of the idea of the precedent law. So I want you to see here that she says wine will cause you to forget the law. It'll cause you to pervert or change judgment. Judgment is your application to the law or your verdict. And notice she says, because of that, you will not be just. You'll pervert the judgment on any of the afflicted. The word afflicted there means sons of misery. They were truly victims. The sons of misery were truly victims. They were men against whom false charges had been brought. Classic Old Testament examples are Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. Naboth wouldn't sell it. So Jezebel, Ahab's wife, says, you're the king. You can have anything you want. So she just hired some false witnesses. They went to the court of law, accused Naboth of treason against Ahab. With false witness, they put him to death. I see Sarah is here too. God bless you, Sarah. I just happened to see Sarah. Is there anyone else I missed? What's the matter? James Euler is here again today. I hate it when I miss somebody. I just happened to see Sarah. And where was I at? Naboth's vineyard. So anyway, they accused Naboth of treason and they put him to death. He didn't even have a defense. And it was an absolute bogus case. That's the son of misery. That's the guy the king is supposed to protect. I was listening to some radio commentary the other day and they said, you know, the good thing about this nation is that we value individual rights, I think sometimes too far, but we value individual rights to the point that we would rather see a guilty man go free than an innocent man be imprisoned. Okay? And I think there's wisdom to that, and I think that is right. If you had to have one or the other, it would be better for a guilty man to go free than for an innocent man to be imprisoned. But I want you to understand, that's the kind of advice she's giving her son. She's saying, listen, your job as king is you're to stand up for those people that can't speak for themselves. These sons of misery, like Naboth. By the way, there was another guy that never had anybody stand up for him. His name was Uriah. I wonder how he fits into this picture. If this is Bathsheba counseling Solomon how to be a good king, And she's talking about the sons of misery, that is, men who were unjustly treated and had false charges brought against them, and men who were unjustly punished, quote, by the law. I wonder if in the back of her mind she might have had Uriah there too. I wonder. In the New Testament, we see Jesus as a classic example. They hired false witnesses against Jesus, and they brought a bogus case. They arrested him in the middle of the night, held an illegal trial. Nothing was legal about the trial. The Sanhedrin was only supposed to meet during daylight business hours. Here they are meeting in the middle of the night. Nothing legal about that trial at all. It was a kangaroo court. And then later we see another New Testament example, Stephen as a man. Again, they hired false witnesses against Stephen. They disposed themselves of an uncomfortable prick to their conscience. They got rid of Stephen with false witnesses. And these are the kind of people that Bathsheba is admonishing Solomon. You need to look out for these folks. They are the sons of misery. They are the afflicted. Notice she goes on. And she says to him, there is a place for strong drink. Give it to him that is ready to perish, and wine to those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink, forget his poverty, remember his misery no more. You know, what's interesting about that is twofold. If the king did his job, you shouldn't have to give the guy drink. Because there should, this guy, if the king would stand up and say, this man is innocent and I'm going to take his behalf, then his depression is lifted and his property is returned, or his life is restored, or his freedom is restored. And you shouldn't have to give the man wine. There's a little irony there. Do you see that? Also, there's irony in the fact that if you're going to give him wine because he's in misery, perhaps his misery was brought on because he had too much wine in the first place. Okay? So give him more wine now to help him through his time of misery and pain. Well, now we see some positive advice she gives him in verses 8 and 9. Open thy mouth for the dumb and the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. The word dumb here means those that are speechless for one of three reasons. They're either speechless because of timidity. There are people who just could not speak up for themselves. They are too timid. And then there's those that are speechless because of ignorance. The area of law is something with which they are entirely unfamiliar. They could not begin to defend themselves because they don't understand how the law works. They don't understand what their rights are. And then the third person is that person that lacks opportunity. In the case of Naboth, do you think he even had opportunity to speak and defend himself? I doubt it. Did Uriah have opportunity to speak and defend himself? I doubt it. He was sent to the battlefront, and there he was executed as if by the sword of David himself. She says here, she not only warned him against licentiousness, but she has admonished him to service. She is making the king a servant to the people, rather than the people a servant to the king. Now there's an interesting concept in Old Testament king days. In Old Testament monarchy days, it was common thought that the king is the sovereign of the nation and the people serve him. But Bathsheba was way ahead of her time. She said, no, son. God has given the people a king so that he can be their servant. And you're to stand up and be an advocate for that man that cannot speak for himself, or he will not because he's too bashful or ignorant. You are to be his advocate. This has been said. A man by the name of Matthew Poole said, no king should sit on a gilded throne in an ivory deity an immeasurable distance from the daily existence of his subjects. I think it would do all of our politicians in this country some good to get off their ivory throne and away from their gilded throne and their ivory deities and get out and walk with the common man for just a week. I think it would do them good to put on a pair of work clothes, get in a ditch, and dig a ditch for a week and see how the average Tom, Dick, and Harry makes their dollar. And that's the concept that Bathsheba is betraying or portraying upon her son. She says, you got to open your mouth. There's activity demanded there. You can't just sit and be quiet. You got to speak up. If you don't speak up, you're actually giving what the law calls tacit consent. You know, if an innocent man is about to be executed and you don't speak up, you might as well put your hand on the executioner's axe. You might as well cut his head off yourself. You say, well, I didn't approve of that, but you didn't say anything, so you did approve of it. And listen, we need, you know, the reason that unrighteousness has gained such a foothold in this nation is because good men have been quiet. Everybody speaks up and says their piece except godly men. And there's a handful. But we even sometimes will criticize them and say, well, I didn't like their attitude. They said the right stuff, but they said it in the wrong way. Well, then, okay, you say it, and you say it in the right way. God's people need to speak up. We need to stop being quiet. We need to open the mouth. Secondly, we need to judge righteously. That is, to pronounce a just sentence according to law, regardless of personal inconvenience. It might not go good for my popularity rating. I get sick and tired of politicians' popularity ratings and opinion polls. I get sick and tired of being governed by opinion polls. Where is a man that just would look at the Scripture and say, here's right, this is what the Scripture says, this is what we're going to do? But you see very little of that. Those people we would call statesmen, not politicians. Politicians intend to get elected again every 3 years or 4 years or 6 years. That's politicians. Statesmen say, I didn't come to be elected. I came to do a job. If you don't like the way I do the job, then vote the other guy in next time. But here's what I believe. And when you elected me, this is what you get. We need that kind of honesty. We see here that she is she's telling this young man, you need to judge righteously. You need to pronounce a just sentence, even if it causes you personal inconvenience. And then you need to plead the cause of these that are appointed to destruction. You need to plead their cause. That word is interesting. It's a navigational term on a nautical ship. It is sail a straight course to the intended destination. The intended destination is righteousness and justice. Get on the course and sail directly there. So we see the Queen Mother's advice is summarized three ways. She admonishes this young king to have personal chastity, personal temperance, and then to be a public servant. Now, I want you to think for a moment as we look at this passage before we move on to the virtuous woman. I want you to consider the shadows that are in Bathsheba's memory. Bathsheba had learned this counsel from experience. Do you know that everything she advises Lemuel not to do or to be, she observed at one time in David's life? Now, the one exception to that, and I have to just ask this question, I do not know what part, Scripture does not tell us what part alcohol played in his adulterous affair with her. But I wonder, because of the advice that she gives to Lemuel, if alcohol did not play a part the evening that David had her brought to his chambers and seduced her and committed adultery with her. I wonder if he did something that night under the influence of alcohol that he would never have done sober. I don't know. We won't know that till we get to eternity. But I want you to understand, she learned some hard things the difficult way. What part did alcohol play in David's debacle? I will say this, wine and women are not a good mixture. By the way, neither is wine and gasoline a good mixture. It's never made sense to me, the same store that sells gasoline has a counter full of booze. And they tell you, you can't drink and drive. Well, why do we sell it at the same store then? I don't understand that. I think there should be a law. That's just my opinion. It just doesn't make... You say, well, they'll buy the gas and then drive across the street and buy the beer. Yeah, but you're making them stop one more time. It just seems so hypocritical to me to let them fill up both tanks at the same place. But wine and women do not mix. David, because of his sin, he forgot the law. You know, he broke the law when he took another man's wife. Thou shalt not commit what? Adultery. He broke the law. He forgot the law. He perverted judgment. He committed adultery, and then he murdered Uriah. He broke the sixth commandment to cover the one that he had broken in the seventh. He had him murdered. Yes, he had him murdered on the battlefield, but it would never have happened had it not been for his orders. David did not open his mouth. He did not judge righteously. He did not plead the cause of the poor and needy, which I'm inserting the name Uriah here. He did not plead his cause. Instead, he stood against him. I just want you to understand that we'll never know the heart of Bathsheba and the pain that she felt. Now, let's talk about the virtuous woman. As we look at this concept of the virtuous woman, before we ask who can find a virtuous woman, let's ask what is a virtuous woman. The word virtuous means moral excellence. It is one with strength of character, and I find that interesting because we're talking about a virtuous woman, but the word virtue is a masculine gender term. So it's a manly thing. So we could say to a virtuous woman, you need to be a man. I used to say that to Naomi when we would be hunting mushrooms, and she would be getting briar scratches all over her legs, and she would say, Daddy, this hurts. I'd say, be a man. And she just never caught that. You know, I don't know if she gets that to this day, but you know what I'm saying is you need to be morally tough sometimes. Whether you're female or male, you sometimes need to be morally tough. And that's what this word means, is that she was morally tough. I want you to understand this about Bathsheba. Bathsheba committed sin, but she found forgiveness. She became a work of grace. I think she also observed God working in David's life. She observed the pain of contrition. She saw David go through grief as they lost that first little baby, and when his sin was discovered by the prophet Nathan, and she saw David weeping before God saying, I have sinned, O Lord, and she saw him grieve, and she saw his heart break, and she saw contrition. And even though in one half of her heart she knew that he had sinned, in the other half of her heart she had to respect the way David dealt with that sin. And you'll see that respect rise up in a moment. She observed David's pain of contrition, and she observed that before he found forgiveness himself. And praise the Lord that Psalms chapter 51 and Psalms chapter 32 record the forgiveness that David felt. David for days was broken and grieved. Possibly a year he was grieved over that sin, but finally worked his way through it, found the forgiveness and the grace of God, and felt relief from that, and went on to serve the Lord because the joy of his salvation returned. And she saw that. She vowed that she would ever be David's confidant. I want you to look at those first verses there, after you get past verse 10. Verse 11 and 12 are telling to me, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. You know what that means? He knows that she is a confidential friend. You know what David lost in Jonathan, he gained in Bathsheba. Jonathan was David's loyal, confidential friend. Jonathan is now dead. But the Lord gave him Bathsheba, and she said, you know what, the virtuous woman, her husband can trust her because she doesn't blab on the telephone to everybody about everything that's going on in her marriage. I want to tell you, there's more than one way to commit adultery. There is emotional adultery just like there's physical adultery. And to me, it's kind of an emotional adultery when you get on the telephone to your friend and blab and tell everything about your husband that's wrong, and you complain and you gripe and you talk behind his back and you tell all of that. That is a kind of betrayal. But she says, you know, the virtuous woman, her lips are sealed. She will never tell anyone. If she's got to tell somebody, she's going to tell the Lord because she's not. Her husband's heart can safely trust in her. She's a confidential friend. She's a lover. She's a companion. No, I think she vowed that he would never need to violate the sanctity of marriage again. What do you think the word spoil means? Look at this. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her so that he shall have no need of spoil. You know, when David stepped outside the bounds of the sanctity of marriage and committed sin with Bathsheba, he was actually spoiling another man's house. He was like a king that conquered another city and carried away their gold and silver. He conquered another man's home and he carried away his wife. What's the difference? Spoil is spoil. It doesn't matter if it's currency, gold and silver, or if it's human flesh. Spoil is spoil. And to steal a man's wife is worse than stealing his gold and silver. And she said, you know what? I vowed I'll be the kind of woman that my husband will never have to spoil again. He will have no need of spoil. Why? Because I will fill that part of his life that needs to be filled. She vows to do that. She pledged herself to do him good all the days of her life. Now, that being said, I want to quickly talk to you about this virtuous woman. I'm going to have to hurry here. My time's getting close to being up. I want you to see her works, and I want you to notice the activity. Some see the virtuous woman as the bride of Christ. Those people that love to find figurative interpretations for everything, they say, this isn't talking about a woman at all. This is talking about the church. This is talking about the bride of Christ. Brother Fox, I just sometimes sit in my office and just laugh. If you ever hear me in there laughing, just laughing and laughing and laughing, you'll know I've read one of the commentaries. There's guys that say, oh, this is not talking about a woman at all. This is talking about the New Testament church. Or not even in the New Testament. But they love that. But they do make a good point here. And I think this is good. When we look at her works and we look at her activity, this chapter has frustrated some women more than any other place in the Bible. I want you to listen to the verbs here. Start with me in verse 13. She seeketh. Verse 13, she worketh willingly. Verse 14, she bringeth. Verse 15, she riseth and she giveth. Verse 16, she considereth and buyeth and planteth. Verse 17, she girdeth and strengtheneth. Verse 18, perceiveth. Verse 19, layeth. Verse 20, stretcheth and reacheth. And verse 21, she's not afraid. Why? Because she's clothed her family. You get to verse 22, she makes her own clothes. She makes more clothes than she needs, because in verse 24, she maketh fine linen, selleth it, delivereth girdles to the merchant. And lots of godly women look at this and say, I can never do that. I can't even sew. I can't bake. You know, there are some women, and it should be a federal crime, whose mothers never taught them to cook. I think there should be 20 years in the penitentiary if a woman never taught her daughter to cook. At least 10. And we might let you out in 5 if you learn to cook while you're in the pen. But it's a terrible thing to raise a girl who can't boil water without burning it. I think guys should know how to boil water without burning it. I want to tell you, but you know, there's a lot of women look at this. I could never be all of that. I could never do that. Well, this one guy that loves figurative interpretation said this, and I thought he made a good point here. He said, her works grow out of her virtue, which is a product of grace. Now, there is some wisdom here, my friend. God has done a work in this virtuous woman's life. We told you that if Bathsheba is the role model or the typecast for this virtuous woman, there was a day in her life when she wore the scarlet letter A for adultery. But God forgave her, and God saved her, and God changed her, and God cleansed her, and God, through His working in her life, made her a virtuous woman. Because she is virtuous, these works flow out of virtue. It doesn't mean that every woman is going to be a tent maker, in a vineyard husbandman, and a seamstress, and a cook, and a this, and a that. It doesn't mean every woman's going to do every one of those things, but it does mean that what you do, you ought to do as a result of the Holy Spirit working in your life. And it means that your works grow out of grace, that your works grow out of faith. You know, you put your faith in the Lord, and the Lord's grace goes to work in your life, and your works grow out of that grace. So, in fact, they're not your works at all. They're His works. He's working through you and in you. These works do not make her virtuous. She is virtuous, she is virtuous, and because she's virtuous, she does these works. Virtue is a product of the grace of God working in her heart. Let me say this also. No one woman in this world will demonstrate all of these qualities. One of the commentators said this so well. I like this. He said, they are totalized in all godly women. They're kind of a summary. If you took all the godly women in the world and took the best attributes of every woman, these would be those attributes. But understand, ladies, these are not what make you virtuous. You might only know how to cook and sew. And you might only know how to raise children. You might not even know how to turn on a computer. You couldn't make a girdle if your life depended on it. But let me tell you, if God's grace has worked in your life, there will be some demonstrable evidence that it is so. And God's work will shine through your life. So that's her works. Then I want you to see her words. Look at verse 26. We're going to do a little skipping around now. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. Do you know it doesn't talk about her hair or her hips or her figure? The whole book of Proverbs does not talk about her silhouette. It doesn't talk about her figure. It doesn't talk about her hair. It doesn't talk about her skin. All of the things that Hollywood says you have to do to be beautiful aren't even mentioned here. There's basically a couple of parts of her body. Repeatedly, you see her hands and her lips. Her hands. Verse 13, she seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. Verse 16, with the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. Now I will give you, verse 17, she girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. What that means is that she's in good shape. Doesn't mean that she's worked hard to rub lotion on her arms so that they're beautiful. She's girded them with strength. It means that she can lift what she needs to lift. She can move what she needs to move. She can carry what she needs to carry. Her hands, verse 19, she layeth her hands to the spindle and her hands to the distaff. Verse 20, she stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Her hands reach out to the needy. And so we see several times her hands are referred to, but in verse 26, we see that she openeth her mouth with two things. Number one, wisdom. Let me say, if you don't know what to say, there's something that's always right to say. Nothing. Abraham Lincoln said it would be better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak up and remove all doubt. And so she opens her mouth with wisdom, which means that if she doesn't know for sure what is the right thing to say, what is the godly thing to say, that she just says nothing. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and notice the other law that comes from her lips is the law of kindness. Many a mother has taught their children, if you can't say something nice about somebody, don't say anything at all. Kindness. Oh, we can be so malicious with our tongues. We can say little curt, cute things that just slice people up like a knife. And you know the old saying, well, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. You can say that all you want to, but names do hurt. And meanness with the tongue does hurt. And many people have been twisted for a lifetime because of things that were said to them when they were little. Sometimes on the playground by other kids, sometimes by an angry parent, sometimes by someone else totally unsuspected. But I want you to understand, this woman, we see her words are right. We see her ways. In verse 13, we see she's industrious. She worketh willingly. In verse 16, she's wise. She considereth the field. You know, there's nothing says that a godly woman has to be dumb. Can't make a decision. Can't think. When I got married, I wanted to marry somebody I could actually have a conversation with. I wanted to marry somebody who had some thoughts. I know a couple of guys that don't want their woman thinking. The old saying, they want to keep her barefoot and pregnant all the time. And they don't respect a thing she has to say. Her job's to cook meals, do the laundry, raise the babies, and beside that, you just be quiet. I'll handle the money. I'll spend the money. I'll make the money. You just be quiet. Do what I tell you. That's not an idea of a godly marriage. Godly marriage is a partnership. She's my completer. And boy, I tell you what, I consider her counsel valuable. I make very few decisions that I don't say to Elsie, what do you think? Now, there's been precious a few times where what she thought, I took it into consideration when I had made a different decision, but I always take into consideration what she has to say. And you know what? Most of the time, she's right. And there's been a few times that I overruled her counsel, and boy, did I pay for it. I don't mean by her. I mean she was right, I was wrong, and we lost money. You know, or we did something that I paid for dearly. Then I paid for it a second way. You know, I told you. I tried to tell you. She's perceptive. Verse 18, she perceiveth her merchandise as good. By the way, ladies, there's nothing wrong with confidence. I don't count that pride or arrogance to say my merchandise is good. There's nothing wrong with a woman saying, I am a good wife. I obey the scripture. I'm a good wife, and you need to be faithful and loyal to me. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, God looked at his creation and said, behold, it is good. He wasn't bragging. It wasn't arrogance. He was stating a fact. She perceives her merchandise as good. You know what? There's nobody on the market that has better stuff than I have. And, you know, some ladies would do their husbands a favor to say, you just go on out there and see if you can find a better woman than me. I'm kidding. But honestly, a lot of guys that are looking over the fence, I'm telling you, you'd better quit looking over the fence because you're kind of dumb. You're going off and leaving a good thing. You've gotten deceived and distracted. You need to pay attention to the home. I'm telling you what, a lot of you have got a lot better wife than you realize. And you wouldn't do any better if you got married 10 times over. You just wouldn't. She's disciplined. Verse 18, her candle goeth not out by night. She's not afraid of long hours. Verse 20, she's generous. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Verse 21, she's prepared. She's not afraid of the snow. Why? Because she's clothed her house properly. Verse 22, she's modest. She maketh herself coverings. Verse 23, she's a helpmeet. Her husband is known in the gates. Why? Because she takes care of business at home. You know what I call that? Low maintenance. There are high-maintenance wives and low-maintenance wives. And ladies, your goal should be to be a low-maintenance wife. If you want your husband to take care of business in the world and to bring home a decent paycheck, you need to take care of business at home. I'm hoping this is an encouragement. It doesn't sound like it, does it? It's more like, boy, what a challenge here. Verse 24, she's innovative. She maketh, selleth, and delivereth. She produces more than she consumes. Joseph Parker said this, whatever her husband earns by industry, she multiplies by economy. I like that. You know, her husband goes out in industry. He works hard and he brings money home. But he actually what he brings home is multiplied because she handles it so carefully. She's joyful, verse 25. Verse 25, she shall rejoice in time to come. Harry Ironside said this, godliness and joyfulness are inseparable. Now get this, ladies, I don't want you to miss this if you don't get anything else about this virtuous woman. Godliness and joyfulness are inseparable. The joy of the Lord is your strength, said Nehemiah. There is no happiness apart from holiness. Where conscience is at rest, the heart sings for joy. If one is in a state of unrest or lack of joy, it is because there's a controversy in the heart with God. He said, well, I'm not happy. Well, you need to look and see where the controversy with God is then, because that's the problem. If we get the controversy with God out of the way and we're at peace with God, then we can be at joy and we can be at peace with the world. She's vigilant. Verse 27, she looketh well to the ways of her household. I like this. She's vigilant. She looketh well to the ways of her household. You know what? A godly mother will sense attitudes in her children, and she'll pull them aside and say, you know what? I just saw you do something that was extremely selfish, and I'm really disappointed in you. Or I just saw you do something that was really, really arrogant. What you just did is really, you just said something that demonstrated pride. And that's not an attitude that I can tolerate as a godly woman. I can't tolerate that in my children. I can't tolerate you being proud and arrogant, nor selfish. I can't tolerate you being petty. I see you arguing, fussing all the time. I can't tolerate that. She looketh well to the ways of her family. The ways means their lifestyles, their attitudes. You know, we'd be a lot better off if we punished our children for their attitudes before they ever became actions. One guy put it this way. He said, I have been paddled for the look in my eye. You say, man, well, I think you ought to cross the line before you get whooped. Maybe so, but I don't think you ought to cross the line before you get scolded. I think a godly mother will see that before the kid ever touches the evil. She'll see it coming because she's vigilant. She's energetic. She eateth not the bread of idleness. She's reverent. She's a woman that feareth the Lord. Now we talk about her worthiness, her children, verse 28, her children bless her. 28b, her husband blesses her. Verse 31a, we see that God blesses her. And verse 31b, even her neighbors bless her. We have seen here in chapter 31, verses 1 through 31, we see the library of feminine virtue. The whole library from beginning to end of feminine virtue. And you know what the bookends are? The bookends of this chapter are the virtuous woman in verse 10, and she feareth the Lord in verse 30. Virtue and fear of the Lord are first cousins. You won't ever have one without the other. And that's the bookends of everything else that a godly woman can be falls between that. Virtue and the fear of the Lord. J. Sidlow Baxter gave this outline of this chapter. He said, she's a good woman, she's a good wife, she's a good mother, she's a good neighbor, and she's a good Christian. What's her secret? The fear of the Lord. That's her secret. Now let me close with this thought. From those who love this figurative interpretation, I drew a couple of lessons to close. That those that love figurative interpretations always find meaning in every detail. And here, the meaning is found in the colors that are given of the clothing. For her family, she clothed her family in scarlet. For herself, it was tapestry, fine linen, and purple. Let me give you those meanings, and then we'll be finished. Scarlet dye was obtained from the tola insect, which produced a beautiful scarlet when that insect was crushed. It is the same word that is translated worm in Psalms 22 and verse 6, to which our Lord likens himself when he was bruised and slain on the cross. He was crushed that we might be clothed in crimson garments of redemption for all of eternity. I want to ask you, this woman saw that her household was clothed in scarlet. I want to ask you, in what have you clothed your household? Have you clothed them in the fig leaves of good work and the golden rule, or have you clothed them in the scarlet garment of the shed blood of Jesus Christ that was given us on Calvary's cross? Let me tell you, fig leaves grow old and brittle and dry and break and blow away. And on Judgment Day, they will cover no one's spiritual nakedness. You must be clothed in the blood of the Lamb, the scarlet blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are to stand judgment on Judgment Day. Mothers, what have you clothed your family in? And then she clothed herself in tapestry, silk, and purple. The word tapestry is a fabric. It means a fabric that is embroidered with pictures or designs of various colors of thread. It is symbolic of the experiences of life, good times and bad. Somebody said that every tapestry has dark threads and light threads. It has brilliant threads and it has black threads. And the idea is that into every life, there must come some good and some tough times. And so she clothes herself with tapestry. And the idea is that she's showing here that her life has some dark spots and it also has some bright spots. The word silk, because there was no silk until later in history, that there was no silk, but the word means fine linen of glistening white color. It is symbolic of practical righteousness. Even back in the days of the tabernacle, this glistening white cloth always symbolized practical righteousness. And the purple, that was obtained from a certain shellfish from the Mediterranean Sea. That same purple was used to make tabernacle draperies. It was a symbol of royal glory. And it shows that our lives as believers are to be lived to the glory of God. This woman clothed herself with a tapestry. That's the tapestry of her testimony. You know, there's been some things in my life that I love to tell about. There's been some other stuff I'm not so proud of. But it all goes together to make a life. And the things that I'm not proud of, blessed be God, in His grace, He has helped me to conquer those areas. Those are the dark threads, but the light threads, praise the Lord, those are the times that have been wonderful and sweet, and I love telling about those times. And then the fine linen, that's the practical righteousness of the saints, and then the purple, I want to glorify God with my lives. Ladies, let me ask you, what color is your clothes? How have you dressed yourself? Have you dressed yourselves in the white of practical righteousness? Bible says of this woman, strength and honor were her clothing. Have you dressed yourself in strength and honor? Practical righteousness? Do you dress yourself to glorify the Lord? And is your life a tapestry of the grace of God, woven and interwoven with event after event, God working and dealing in your life? How have you clothed your family? And how have you clothed yourself? Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?